Proverbs 16, one verse, 31st, says, "The hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness." Well, that's getting at, I think, is that if you have wisdom to match your gray hair, then they complement each other. It's a compliment to a man to have gray hair and wisdom, that the two would accompany each other. Here's the truth. Many years of life is not a blessing if it's lived in sin. There's nothing as pitiful as an old man or as an old woman who are nearing death, who have nothing to show of spiritual value for their time that they've spent on this earth. That's the sad, cold, hard fact of the matter right there. There's nothing more glorious on the opposite end of that than older folks who've used their lives and used them for noble purposes. Nothing better than that. It doesn't get any better than that. Old men ought to be teachers. They ought to be examples to those that have the youth and strength of the day. It's the older folks that temper that strength and temper that youth. And when a man comes to the end, he starts to concentrate some. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You begin to concentrate more on what really matters. What you want to accomplish with the days that you have left. What you want to see done. What you want to be about when your time starts growing really short. A lot of things that used to be on your list aren't on your list anymore. Now your list is pared down. And you begin to knock off the edges of that because you don't want to waste it. You don't want to miss a lick with the time that we have left. I start in Proverbs 16:31 to go into 1 John because that's John. That's the starting point of 1 John right there. We're talking about a man that is down towards the end. Talking about a man that is wise, seen a lot, done a lot. And now you come down to the final piece that he wants to put out. And what's important to him? What's important to share with other people? What he wants everybody to know at this point before he leaves here. And when you think about 1 John in that light, it takes on a whole new light. That this is not just one that's stuck in a group. This is the last one. He's the last apostle living when he writes this. He's the last one living. And he puts this letter together and he wants us to get some stuff. And I'll tell you this. When we look at this book and we start reading through here, you'll get to places real quick, even up on the front end, where it repeats. He repeats himself. And he repeats himself after he just repeated himself. And if we're not careful, we get to thinking, well, he's old and he's just repeating himself or whatever. But I'm going to tell you what, that's not the case. Because my Bible tells me that this is an inspired book. And that this book was penned by the Holy Ghost through the personality of a man named John. And so with that in mind, I don't have to worry that he's got dementia and he's repeating himself in all of this. What I need to worry about is the fact that he is repeating something, and I best get it. I best understand it because it's been put in there for my understanding and for my learning. And so we got to think about these things and think about what he's putting out here. What's repeated is repeated, and it's repeated on purpose. Now let's think about this. At what point is it permissible for the child of God to quit sharing the gospel? Is there any point?
When he quits breathing.
Well, there you go. There's no point at which we can quit sharing the gospel. And I'll tell you this, the truth of God dawns slowly on us. Boy, we're hard-headed. The truth of God dawns slowly on us. And sometimes we get things real fast, and other times it takes a long time for us to get even the most basic and simplest of things. And so it dawns on us very slowly because we're distracted. We get distracted so easily. That's why James talks about us being lured away, enticed, that we're easily enticed into things. We look at that flashy lure that flashes past us and want a big bite of that thing. We get distracted so easily with all that we have before us. And so we have to identify what our audience really needs, and that's what 1 John is. It's what our audience really needs. The audience is us, okay? When you go over into John, the Gospel of John, go back over there to John chapter 20 for just a minute. Go into John chapter 20, and this will tell you why John wrote this gospel. John chapter 20, take a look at verse 30. And he says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And so early on, John did some writing here. Powerful writing, by the way. Very powerful writing that he did in this gospel. He wrote to the unconverted. And he writes and he says, "Believe, people, believe. You have to believe. You must be born again." This is the reason that he gives for writing the gospel. He says that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that in believing, you might come to the place of understanding that and believe that for yourself, you see. And so he fleshes all of that out through the Gospel of John. What saving faith is all about. Oh, we must be born again. But when he comes to the end, and he's got the gray hair, and he comes down to the end, he's not so much emphasizing that point. Now he's emphasizing another point. In 1 John, he's emphasizing something called assurance. Knowing in whom you believe. Knowing that you have eternal life. And that's the reason for him writing the little epistle that we have here. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 says, "But these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life." That you may know that you have eternal life. He puts the word "know" in there about 30 times in this epistle. 30 times he wants us to know something. You need to know this. You need to know this. So, yeah, the gospel is important. And we don't ever need to give up sharing the gospel with unbelievers. But at the same time, we need to understand that as believers, that we need to be encouraging one another in the fact that we know. And who we know. And that assurance is ours. And that we can be positive. That we can know what's going to happen when we leave this life. Knowing is not something that's reserved for the spiritual elite or the theologically elite. We don't need to wobble around about these things. And that's why he writes this letter. We don't need to wobble around about any of these things. Assurance isn't essential to salvation, but it sure is if we're going to enjoy the salvation that we have. Okay? If we're going to enjoy our salvation, we have to have assurance. You're not going to enjoy it if you think you lost it today and picked it up tomorrow and you don't know where you stand and you're in limbo and wobbling around. You're not going to enjoy your salvation. Verse 4 in the little epistle here tells us that these things are written that our joy might be full. That our joy might be full. How's our joy going to be full? By knowing that we have eternal life. By knowing that we have salvation. You can't be a joyful individual and joyful in a salvation that you doubt that you have. And so he writes this epistle to help us out with all of that. And so John assures us that we can be sure about these things. A few weeks back we spoke about Paul's warning about false teachers. And that was over in Acts chapter 20, I'm almost positive. Acts 20, down towards the end of the chapter, verse 29. Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So there's a warning that he gives us there. And the warning is that you got to be careful about people coming in into the church and bringing in a bunch of mess with them and pulling you away. And what this is basically talking about here is pulling you away from that assurance that you can have of salvation and dragging you down a road where everything's iffy. And so he warns about that. And then in Revelation chapter 2, we also took a look at that a few weeks ago. And in that particular one, we saw that John got a commendation in a particular letter there. And the commendation was that he had been vigilant and that the church had been vigilant in watching out for the doctrine of the church. But it also gave him something that they needed to work on, that vigilance had been at the expense of love. That they had left love out of things and had just gone with the doctrine side. And I talked a little bit about that. We talked about legalism and grace and how the two sides of that, you know, are over against each other, and we need to be running together with those. Those need to be intertwined in everything that we have in the church here. But anyway, what we're going to see in this letter is that false teaching has begin to get in there. And that's why he brings this letter of assurance that we need to know these things, to knock these false teachings in the head, so that they didn't take root in the folks' heart and discourage them and bring them down to where they were doubting the things of God, you see. And so he writes this letter at the appropriate time. His heart is full of love. He cares about the church. He wants to see the church flourish. He wants that church to be a joyful church. And the way that he explains it here is that he wants that church to have that joy, but it has to be founded on something. And it has to be founding on the fact that we have a salvation that is rock solid. Okay? And so then he writes the letter beyond all of that as we see it here. In our culture today, the line between truth and falsehood is getting very blurred. Very blurry. In our society today, lines are mingled and commingled, and you know everything's called into question. And what used to be right is now not so right anymore, and what used to be wrong is not wrong at all in things. So we've got truth that's not really truth. It's just all over the map. It's more opinion and thinking than anything else. We pick up those newspaper or pick up a blog on the internet, and we find out that this, you know, the headline out there says something, and we go and read that, and our mouth falls open, and we're like, "Wow, that's something." And then the next day, we find out that was just made up. It was made up. That somebody just built a story, and a whole bunch of people looked at it and bought into it, but there wasn't any truth in the thing. We're used to politicians making promises so they can get our vote. And then doing whatever they want to do. Forget about that the minute that they get into office or do anything else. And we got all these ads and things that take things out of context to try to influence you and move you in all kinds of different directions. And we see dramas and things playing out on TV. And sometimes you can almost find yourself forgetting that it's pretend. And a lot of people do. They forget that these things are pretend, that people are play acting on these things, especially young people, and take things as the gospel that they're told because they buy into the stories, they buy into the characters, and such as that. And that carries over into the issues of faith as well. And it seems like every day somebody's developing a new religion. We got so many religions now, I don't even know where to go to unravel all of that. There's so many religions out there. Go out to a website called Watchmen on the Wall sometime and take a look at what they've identified. They have a listing of cults and religions that they've identified out there. I haven't been out there in a little while, but the last time I was there, there were over 6,000 that they'd identified. 6,000 cults, 6,000 different religions that were out there. New religions coming up everywhere, all the time, everywhere. Jesus says that He's the only way to heaven. You believe that?
Amen.
Islam says He's the only path. Says that Allah is the only way to heaven. That's what it says. We got Mormons out there that say you got to go through their book and through their teachings. You got Jehovah's Witnesses that say that the New World Translation is the only one that matters. Everybody's got their version of the truth. Everybody's got their idea of what's right and what's wrong. Everybody has the idea that we're all headed in the same direction. But we're not. We're not. There's some that are walking with God and there's some that's walking away from Him. And so in the weeks that we have before us in the book of 1 John here, we're going to be on a mission. And what we're going to be on a mission to do is to take a look at the true God. That's what John takes us back to. He takes us back and shows us the true God, the real God, true life, way to life beyond this life, beyond the grave. And we want to understand what it means to be real. What it means to be real as a follower of Jesus Christ. Not a pretender, but real, genuine in our faith. And so John begins his letter, and he begins it like this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It already looks like He repeated Himself in there, doesn't it? Huh? He wants us to make sure that we get this from the outset, that we get this from the beginning. The main foundation of Christianity is that God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. The most awesome way He did that was through Jesus Christ. That was an awesome way of revealing Himself to us. We know that in our famous passage in John 14, and Jesus says that He's the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father through Him. And then we looked over in John 17 at the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday for a little bit there too. We're going to cover some old ground here today as well. It's funny how when you get to looking at a study, then that passage becomes the pivot point for a whole bunch of other stuff, just like it did in the message on Sunday. It becomes, because when you're studying it, everything just kind of begins to work together. And so you get a preview of something, and then you get to see, look at that diamond in another setting. Look at it from another angle as you look at another passage in there. But in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." If we were going to read the word chronologically, where would we start? There are some opinions about that. Mm-hmm. I think I'm going to go to John 1 if I'm going to do things chronologically. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there are some events in Job that are talked about that appear to happen before creation, but I don't think that they can go back as far as this one goes, that when the beginning started, the way before that, when you go back as far as you can think, when you go back as far as your mind will let you go, and then it starts getting fuzzy out there, gets real fuzzy, then out of that hazy fuzz walks Jesus. He walks out of there. If you can go to Job and it can take you back to some finite thing back there someplace, that's wonderful. But once you've got there and your mind says, I don't know about what's on the other side of that, out of that haze and fog, Jesus walks out of that. You see. And so that's why I choose John 1:1 in that. In the beginning was the Word. When everything began, the Word was already here. And He was with God. He was with God. And so we've got Christ that predates all of these things. Wherever we go back to the starting point that we want to start with, however far that is, God predates the beginning of our thinking. We looked at Genesis 1:1 on Sunday, plurality, in the beginning God, that plurality, and that plurality predates creation as we know it. What He was doing before He created, what we are discovering, we do not know. What He was doing before He created what we're only just now scratching the surface of, we have no idea about. I'm sure He was doing plenty of wonderful things, amazing things, even before all of that. I don't know what they are. I don't know what they were. But He was doing something. He wasn't just sitting around doing nothing. And so, there was a beginning of creation as we know it. And then, glory of glories, that Creator became a creation. The Creator became a creation and dwelt among us. I'm not sure I'm going to wrap my head around all of that either. That the Creator became a creation who was pre-existent and pre-existed everything that we can even think of, walked out of that and became a creation and dwelt among us. That pretty much sum it up? That's pretty much sums it up right there, doesn't it? So God the Son, He puts on human flesh, walks among His creation. He reveals Himself to everybody who has eyes to see. And everybody that had ears to hear, He revealed Himself to them. He was not detached. He was not some God hung up on a cloud somewhere listening to harp music. He was not detached from His creation. He came and He dwelt among us. He was fully engaged. That's an interesting thought to me. That He was fully engaged with His creation. I want you to take a look in John for just a minute. I want to look at some of the language there, and I want you to notice the similarities in the language. Obviously the same author, but the same language that he uses, he emphasizes in both places several things. In John 1, the verse that we just talked about, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, and in Him was life. That life was the light of men. Light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Go down to 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This is He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. It says that He was made flesh. Over in 1 John it talks about that He was manifest. That He was manifest. John over in the Gospel of John says we beheld His glory. He was manifest. He stepped onto the stage. He became visible. His glory was on display. He spoke, we listened, we heard Him, we looked upon Him, is what John says in his epistle. We looked upon Him. The word look there means to view. We viewed Him. He became visible. In the context of everything that we have in both of the writings here, it is that God became visible. God became visible in human flesh. We viewed Him. Theomoa. Theomoa. We viewed Him. Same idea as those that would go to the theater. When you go to the theater to view a program on the stage there, what you do is you don't go there and casually observe that. You paid good money for your seat. There's something going on that stage, and you do not want to miss it. You want to get every piece of that. And so when John in his epistle says that this one appeared, He came, and we looked upon Him, he's talking about the fact that we viewed Him as we would view a theater, as someone on the stage at the theater. We watched intently, listened to what came out of His mouth, watched the actions that were connected to that. We tried to connect the dots, see what was coming next, had a sense of anticipation about what was going to come next, and we lived that lifestyle with Him in that constant. We looked at Him. We looked at Him. We looked Him up and down. We looked Him side to side, up and down. We looked Him over. We viewed Him in this way. And didn't want to miss a thing when we were with Him. In other words, they inspected the Lord of glory. He was fully inspected as He was in this human frame. In the passages here, it says that we handled Him. You go from looking at someone on the stage to handling them. The idea of not only watching intently and inspecting what's going on with this person, but we actually touch them. We put our hands on them. He wasn't at some great distance out there that we couldn't see the features and that we couldn't pick up on the nuances of what was going on, even on His skin. We could see His skin. We could see we could see the wrinkles. We could see the calluses. We could see these things, and we handled Him. He was up close and personal with that. Luke chapter 24 for just a minute. Let me add this to it. Luke chapter 24. Look at verse 38. And he said unto him, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Jesus came in the flesh and he left in the flesh, by the way. He came in the flesh and he left in the flesh, and he invited folks to touch him. He invited folks to handle him. And he invited folks to come, to handle him as he came and as he went, in points in between. That folks were invited to do so. When he invites these folks to do so here at the end, I believe they took him up on it. I think they took him up on it right there. And that they came close and that they put their hand on his hand. And they touched those nail prints in his hands. Not just Thomas. I think they all made a point of coming up and handling the Lord, because he told them to. He said, come here. Look and see. Handle me. Put your hands on my hands. Touch me here, you see. And so, he came in the flesh and he left in the flesh. This is some of those false teachers of the day. This is for them. Some of them false teachers of the day called Gnostics. They believe that holy couldn't touch flesh. Holy couldn't be touching no flesh. That's why they believe that that Jesus was not God. That a God couldn't be in the flesh, that he couldn't even touch flesh, you see. And so John here says, he was here before we were here. He is God. He became flesh. We looked at him. We handled him. We listened to him. We watched him intently. And so he's telling the Gnostic of the day, you idiots are missing it. You're not getting it here. I'm telling you, this was God. He came in the flesh. We touched him. We saw him. We handled him. We were with him. We inspected this cat, I'm going to tell you for sure. We did our job. We looked him over. We inspected him from top to bottom and side to side. Bunch of self-proclaimed know-it-alls. What they even said was, okay, all right, okay, so there was a Jesus. We'll go with that. But we think that God came on him when he was baptized and left him on the cross. That during the time that he was in that ministry phase there, that, yeah, God was on him, but he wasn't God. Well, look right here at Luke 24. Luke 24 right there is a death nail to that right there, because it says that while he was after the cross, it says right here that God was in the flesh. In the flesh right here. And so, the know-it-alls don't know it all, do they? Huh? They don't know it all. Kind of like the atheist today. He thinks he knows everything. He's declared there is no God. Declared that there is no God. So we're so sharp that we can declare that there's no God, eh? Huh? I guess they've looked everywhere. Huh? I guess they've turned everything over and looked every place that he could possibly be. All at the same time, they've looked everywhere. Held hands and combed the earth and figured out that there's no God because we didn't find him somewhere. Huh? Know-it-alls. Bunch of ignoramuses is what that is right there. Jesus was God. And that's what Luke records. That's what the rest of them record here. The disciples handled the word. Second verse talks about manifest. Brought out into the open for everybody to see. Right out into the open. Take a look at verse 44 in Luke 24. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things. And John is saying that he was manifest. He came out into the open. He showed himself openly, and we are witnesses to these things. He's dovetailing in with what the other apostles said about this business as well. Verse 3 in 1 John talks about seen and heard again. Again, I've seen and heard of these things. And then it says there, it makes the claim that what we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. The word declare there means simply to unfold. What we have seen and heard, we unfold to you. We're unfolding to you. I think that's a great term. I think that's a great picture of what has taken place with those that spent time with him. They spent time with him, soaked these things up, saw, listened, looked intently, handled him, and the things that he gave them, they now are in charge of unfolding to those that come after them. Unfolding the truth to those that would come behind them. John chapter 1 and verse 18 has the same term in there. If you'll take a look there, if I can get back there. And verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Unfolded him to you. Unfolded to you. Okay? Same term, same terminology that is used in both places. So what John is saying in his epistle there, he said, you need to hang around with us. You need to stick around with us who saw him, who heard him, who handled him, and we will unfold him to you. We will unfold what we learned, what we've seen, what we've received out of this. We will unfold that to you there. What do folks do at, let's think about, I can't think of anybody that's in a club here today. Any of you in a club of some kind that you'd be willing to admit it? Well, let's think about a chess club, okay? What do you do at a chess club? What do you talk about when you're at chess club?
Just about anything.
You think?
Sure.
Now, if you're going to be serious about chess.
Well, if you're going to be serious about chess, yeah, you're going to be talking. You're going to be thinking about it. You're not going to do much talking.
If you're going to be in a chess club, you're going to be thinking about chess. You're going to be thinking about strategy. You're going to be thinking about getting better at your chess game. And you're probably going to talk to somebody that may be better than you in order to try to figure out how to do your game better. And why did you do that? And where did that come from? And what are you studying? How do you study? And what makes you better? And how do you get better with all of this? You understand? See where I'm coming from with that? When you're at chess club, you talk chess. When you're in a tractor club and everybody gets together and they rebuild tractors and put them together, we go around and we look at the one's tractor that's rebuilt and we talk about that tractor and where those parts came from and how you put that together and why'd you paint it that color and what difficulty did you have and you know how much you know and you it's a passion. Yes? When you're in some of these clubs, it's a passion. And you talk about these things, and so when you get together, it's not about it's not about everything under the sun. Everything just comes right back around to whatever it is that you're all in tune with. Chess or tractors or whatever the club had. Book club. A book club. When you're in a book club, You read a book. And then you go to the club meeting, and you talk about the book. And you talk about the characters, and talk about the writing, and talk about what you thought, and what you got, and how you came through that, and what you learned, and whether it was good or whether it wasn't good, and you know, and then we talk about the next book that we're going to look at, and on and on and on. That's a fellowship. Okay? Now, we get kind of one-sided in things sometimes and thinking about our own fellowships, and nothing else can be a fellowship. But that's a fellowship. And it is even in bars. There's a fellowship that takes place in bars. Sometimes they're better at it than we are, by the way. Of taking care of each other and being interested in each other's needs and, you know, taking up offerings for each other and, you know, providing and doing things. I'm telling you, some of those communities out there, some of our communities like that are pretty good at taking care of each other. There's a fellowship that takes place. Listen to me. What I'm trying to get at with that is that when we get together, oftentimes what we call fellowship isn't fellowship. Okay? It isn't fellowship because we're not singularly focused on what our fellowship is supposed to be focused on. What John says, he says here, what we have seen and what we've heard and what we've handled and what we've experienced, we're going to unfold to you. That's fellowship. Okay? That's fellowship that he's talking about there, and that's the design of fellowship. That when we get together with each other, we ought to be unpacking and unfolding what we know about Jesus Christ so that you can grow and so that you, and we ought to be inquisitive and questioning and thinking and bringing and holding each other to account and challenging each other with the things of Christ, you see. That's true fellowship. Being singularly focused on Him. See, this is the Jesus Club here. And when the Jesus Club gets together, we ought to hear Jesus a lot. Amen. We ought to be unpacking Jesus and unfolding what we've learned and what we've discovered about Him. And this is what John's talking about. He's telling this church, through this letter, we've seen Him, we've handled Him. I'm telling you, we have examined, and I want you to know Him. I want you to know Him. I want you to know Him deeper, wider, all across there. I want to unpack what I can. We want to unfold Him to you so that you can see what we've seen, so that you can experience what we know of Him. That, read verse 4. Read it out loud, somebody.
And these things we write unto you that your joy may be full.
That your joy might be full. We want to unfold this and unpack this so that our joy can be full. So that our joy can be full, you see. This is not intended to be a long walk by ourselves. This is intended to be a us thing. That we go together. That we go together in all of this. Yes, it's a personal relationship, but that personal relationship is meant to be worked out and lived out in community. To be worked out in this group. So that we unfold the things of Christ and challenge and encourage each other in all of this. So that joy mounts up exponentially. I tell you what. I'm too slow to have to dig it all out by myself. I'm too slow and too dumb. And I don't spend the time like some of those old saints of yesteryear did to dig things out like that. And I'm a little lazy with some of that. And I like the idea of being able to take what somebody else has learned and incorporate that into what I know. And incorporate that into my life so that I can fly a little higher. So that my life can be a little more joyful, you see. I don't have to get everything out there myself. It helps when I can get it from you, or I can get it from somebody else, something that means something to me, that'll help me as I'm going through this thing. And that's what we're designed to do, and that's what we're designed, the way that it's designed for it to work here, okay? And so you can't come around and expect somebody to spoon feed you everything. You got to bring something to the dance. You got to bring stuff here to unpack and unfold yourself, you see. And when we start doing that, and when we get together and it's all about Jesus, rather than all about politics or all about whatever else, then I'll know that we're on the verge of something big. We're on the verge of getting it. We're on the verge of something bigger than all of that. You see, there's too many distractions. And all the things that we get hung up on so many times are just distractions. And our time is short. And this old man right here, he just kind of brings it right down to the point. The old man says, look, I'm telling you, I know him. I know him as good as anybody. And I'm fixing to unpack some stuff for you. Unfold it for you. And I want to make you hungry enough to start unpacking and unfolding stuff for yourself. So that your joy can be full. You can be a joyful Christian. Rather than one that's sitting around with being bummed out all the time. And a case of the I don't knows. And a case of, you know, I don't know whether I'm good enough. No, he says, it's not all about all of that. Not all about all that. I want your joy to be full. I want you to understand who you believed in. And that he's able to work that through. That you're going to be okay. That you're assured of your salvation. And I want to teach you some stuff. And I need you to teach me some stuff. Okay? That your joy might be full. This is the whole process and the program that he's got going on right here. So there's the introduction to the book of 1 John. The introduction to what we have before us here. The unfolding of the knowing of Christ through this epistle. Thoughts, comments, or complaints as we wrap up?
At the beginning of your message tonight, you talked about old gray-headed men or women. Their time is getting short. Shirley and I have this acquaintance in our life that showed up several months ago, and this person thrives on taking that, taking some more, stepping on this one, stepping on that one. And I made a comment to Shirley today. That guy, when his time comes, if he's lucky or unlucky enough to know, what's he got? What's he have? I mean, what's he have?
Yeah.
Is if he's, God's going to take him sooner or later, and if he doesn't change the way he operates, you know,
I hear you.
I mean, where do you go from there?
I hear you.
He's going to sit there, and I think he's going to see his life. It's going to flash before him. But what's he got?
Uh-huh. Well, here's the deal, right? And part of the encouragement tonight to the crowd that we have here for this as well. You can't change a thing that happened yesterday. Yes? You can't change a thing that happened. Whether you want to or not, you can't change it. But what can change is today forward.
You're going to make the next day better.
And that's the whole point. The whole point of this whole thing is, what do we do now? Where are we now and what are we going to do now? What are we going to do with it?
Another interesting aspect of belonging to a club, and I'm speaking to myself, belonging to the Nimrod rivalry, is that there may be a cost involved. In fact, I just paid the dues for another year.
Uh-huh.
Think about the club of Jesus. Think about the cost that's involved.
Sure there is. Sure there is. Yes, sir.
Always young.
At this time? I'm thinking this is probably somewhere close to 75 A.D. So I'm going to say he's probably 90. Mm-hmm. Probably close to 90 at this time. Yeah. Yeah. That's true. That's true. He old. You know? He's
that
old.
That was only for John 1, 2, and 3, right? John, he wrote earlier.
Yeah, that's correct. That is correct. This is the last. This is the last of the epistles that's written. It's after that, even.
It was after that?
After that.
He wrote these on that. No, he wrote Revelation.
That was where the Lord appeared to him, yes. Mm-hmm. This is after all of that. This is the last word from anybody that we've got.
You know, you're talking about this club and talking Jesus and everything. The only club that I think I belong to, and Gene's the same one, and so is Rhonda and John, is our Sunday school club. And we do that exactly, basically what you was explaining.
Amen.
In our class. And Brother Oz brings it out, and it's class discussion, and he gives us his knowledge, which is far greater than any that we have. And it's always a challenge every Sunday to go to his class.
That is awesome. Let me challenge you a little bit on that, okay? You got good teaching going on, and I would venture to say that everybody in here that is part of a Sunday school, and most are, would say, man, my Sunday school is the best.
No, ours is.
Okay. All right.
I agree.
See, we got four to say that.
We love our Sunday school. We love our teachers. We love our classes and all of that. Yes, those are points and places where we are. But listen to me. What you're studying in yours and they're studying in theirs, even though we're in the quarterlies, the emphasis that the Lord brings in each class each week may be completely different.
Oh, yeah, because okay? Jerry always trade stories when we leave.
Exactly.
We get a different point on each way.
So here we go. Right there, what y'all are doing right there, yeah, and sharing what you got and sharing what she's bringing out of, that's the club I'm talking about. That's the club where we come out of that setting and we challenge others. Yeah, we're challenging ourselves inside those classrooms and we're unfolding things in there, but we need to be about that out here as well. Look at a different angle from something here. If we're always in the same mode, in the same way, in the same group, you can get predictable in your group. You can predict, okay, so-and-so is going to say something about this right here, and they're probably going to say a little bit about this, a little bit of this about that. But when you get outside that group and start challenging each other out here, you see, that's where some different kind of growth will take place as well. It'll stretch you. And that's what I'm talking about, this club atmosphere, club idea, fellowship. That's fellowship, not a club. Fellowship.
That's
and Jesus.
God gave us the four Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
Each one had a different angle on it.
Sure.
So we get the whole.
Get a good picture of the whole thing. Absolutely. So.
You know, you'd be surprised how, I don't know how the other teachers do, but I know Jeannie, if she has a question that she has studied in her lesson, which she tries to spend 2 hours every day to get in, she'll call Oz and ask him some questions about it and all, but I'm not bragging because she's mine, but I just wish a lot of people could hear some of her, all of her lessons.
I hear you.
You know what, in my opinion, for a true Christian, Sunday school is the greatest, more than the church. And these Wednesday nights, we're learning something here. You're preaching to the lost. And, of course, we still go to church. But I get more out of Sunday school and these Wednesday nights than I do church service. No disgrace. I mean,
uh-huh.
No, nothing like that. But, I mean, that's just how I feel about it.
Though there's a gospel element there, and it's all give and no take. With that, it's a homily. It is. It's not question and answer. Whatever else, it is a program that we're going to get through. In there, this is different. There's a give and a take here. There's a give and a take in the other, and there's room for all of that, and a need for all of that at the same time.
The question to ask yourself is, what are we as Christians bringing to the church service?
You bet.
Not necessarily, or all the time. What are we getting?
Exactly. That's what Paul says, that you bring something to the meeting. You're always to bring something to the meeting. You bring a testimony, you bring a word, you bring a song, you bring something to the meeting every time you come. This is not a come and get, this is a come and give.
Mm-hmm. You kind of have to set up at the front and still in the back, or you're going to watch this one get up or that one get up.
Well, if you're easily distracted, true. Everybody should know what it takes to get you through something like that. I'll tell you this. Whenever I sat in the pews for a number of years there, I didn't have any trouble with distractions because I'm just not wired that way. I'm very, very focused whenever it comes to studying and things of that nature. So none of that stuff bothered me with it. But there's others that do, and I get that. So we have to do things differently in order that we get what the Lord asked us to come. So yes, good advice. If you're one that distracts easily, get yourself to the front. There's plenty of room up there, I can guarantee you. Plenty of room in the front.
I don't think that what you said earlier is when Jesus appeared. I don't think any of us can really appreciate the crucifixion.
Right.
That's what I was thinking when you said that. You just can't picture he was scourged, and then we've never seen anything as horrific as that.
Right.
And then all of a sudden there he is, and he says, "Here I am. Why mm-hmm. you trouble touch me?"
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it must have just been just blow their mind.
I hear you.
And then he's what you were saying, where he says, "I've seen, I've heard, I've touched, I've handled." And if you think of that in light of the crucifixion and what he saw afterward, it just
Think about what John saw through his time there. He saw people healed. He saw folks, mobs coming against Jesus and Jesus passing through the middle of them. He saw multitudes on hillsides. He saw, thing after thing after. He saw that crucifixion. He saw all of that. The things that he saw, man, he was there firsthand, eyewitness to every one of these things. Incredible testimony with that.
He saw Jesus being crucified because he was there with Mary, right?
Well, he was around there, so I'm going to assume that he was at the crucifixion. There were others that are mentioned there that could have possibly been there, but not many. Not many.
Wasn't it to John that he said before?
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Take care of Mama. Mm-hmm. Yep. Hey, y'all been great tonight.
It's been good.
So have you.
Y'all been great. I like that. I like that fellowship. I like that unfolding that's taking place right there. Keep it up. Keep it up. Let's pray and you can do some more of it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the subject that we've gathered around. Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ, how wonderful He is, and the things that He shows us about you are absolutely amazing. Lord, I ask you, Father, that if you wouldn't mind, help us to get a better grip on things. Help us to be students and studious and dig into the Word. And help us to get it. And when we don't, help us to be honest enough to ask you for help. And Lord, we know that you stand there ready to help us, to give us what we stand in need of. So Father, help us to study and to get it. And then help us to share that, what we get with others, and challenge each other along the way. Father, bless these folks. Take them safe home and bring them back safe again. Lord, we just want to be, together. And we're a great big family, and we thank you for the family, for we pray it in Jesus' name, and amen.